You should have a sheet. They're scattered around. There should be plenty of them. There's a whole lot of readings on the sheet. You'll probably be pleased to know that we're not going to go through every one of them. In fact, they're really a background to what I want to talk about, which is two immense themes of God's promise and God's grace. So I give you these as a small selection of the text that we could have tonight. They could be many pages long if we took the sweep of promise and grace from Genesis to Revelation. So don't worry about them. Take them away with you. I'll be referring to these and other texts throughout this sermon. But first of all, I want to ask a question. Hands, please, if you are a good Christian. Oh, good, we've got one. Hands, please, if you're a bad Christian. We've got the same one. No, we've got two, three. Okay, hands if you think you're a good enough Christian. Yeah. And what if you're too bad to be a Christian? No, good. I really just want to know who I'm talking to tonight, because if you all put your hands up and said, I'm a good Christian, I think I'd probably just have left. Because you see, we're not good Christians, we're not bad Christians, we could say we're both, probably Ian's got the best position there. We're certainly not good enough, and we are certainly not too bad. The problem with the word Christian is how people relate to it. I was going to say outside the church, but very often inside the church as well. My daughter Kate spends a lot of time on the internet and very often picks things up and argues with people. And she was arguing with some statement which has evidently gone viral, whatever that means. I think it means a lot of people have been reading it. And it's something about there are terrorists in the other side as well. They're not just all Muslims. And it points to four Christian terrorists. So Kate did a wee bit of background in these four people and discovered that two of them weren't Christians at all. These are people who have shot people. Two of them weren't Christians at all, made no claim to be. One of them was a pastor who had been kicked out of his church, and the third one had mental health problems. It's so easy to bandy words around like Christian. Another way that people react to the word Christian, if you say you're a Christian, people think you're a goody-goody person. Too nice to know, really. I had a friend called Richard who was a miner, and he'd moved out of mining. He ended up in the ministry. But while he was a miner and a Christian, he saw two people in the street having a fight, and one guy was overpowering the other one, and so he pulled him off him. And the guy said to him, "Are you a Christian or something?" And Richard said, "Yes, I am." And the guy obviously had a smattering of knowledge about the Bible, because he said, "Oh, that means you'll turn the other cheek," and he thumped him and laughed. And then he thumped him again. And Richard hit him full in the face with big miner's muscles and said, "The Bible's never told me what to do after I've turned my cheek once." So he sorted them out. Not so goody-goody. Or the word Christian might, to some people, mean that you're a churchgoer. That could mean that you're an okay person, but you've got this flaw. You go to church, because church has become a very foreign place to a whole lot of people. But a Christian is simply someone who has made the choice to follow a man called Jesus. And as we begin to think about our annual celebration of the birth of Jesus, let's just see if we can understand a bit more about what it means to call ourselves Christians. We're going to look at God's promises and God's grace. But I want to go right back to the start, right to the very beginning. God created the world and everything in it. And God created humankind. And that's where it all begins. It's not up to us to dictate to God how he does that, but the way God did it was to create people who were in his image, which meant they had freedom of choice. That's quite a dangerous thing. If you've got children, you'll know all about what freedom of choice and free will really means. Some parents would like their children not to have any free will and just turn them into robots who obeyed every command. But that's not what they're like, and we wouldn't really want that. And it's not what God created. But the results of that free will are catastrophic. They're catastrophic. Coming right down to this present time, we've all watched the news, and I'm sure and I hope we've all been spending time in prayer, not just for the people who have been bereaved, but also for the kind of people who do this. Because what they're doing is exercising their free will to do what they want, even if it's at the expense of other people and other people's lives. The results of free will can be catastrophic. But free will is what we all have. One mountaineer was asked, "Why do you climb mountains?" And his answer was, "Because I can." And we could say the same thing if we ask, "Why do you sin?" "Because I can. Because I can do it. Because I have free will." So we live every day with the tension of free will in our lives. That is, the blessing and the curse of being able to do what we want because that is what God has allowed us. Why do I forgive? Because I choose to forgive. Why do I not forgive? Because I choose not to forgive. And we may be able to give reasons for our choice, but it still comes down to free will. It still comes down to this fact that when God created us, he gave us free will to do what we wanted to do. He did not make us robots. So in the beginning, mankind chose. We all know the story, I won't repeat it. But the outcome was that we were separated from God. Not by God's desire, but by mankind's choice. And so the biblical story of salvation begins. God wants to save his people, and he does. He does many times. He saves them from famine in Israel. He saves them from Pharaoh in Egypt. He saves them from Goliath and the Philistines. He gives his people a king to rule over them because that's what they want. Even though God says, "I should be your king, but because this is your choice, you can have that. You can have a king." He gives them rules to live by, not just the Ten Commandments, but if you want a good read, gripping, exciting read, try Leviticus. Don't do it just before you're going to sleep, or you'll definitely get to sleep faster. Many, many rules. It's not just Ten Commandments. There's lots of them. And we're not made to obey them. We're given the choice to obey them. But as the story goes on, disobedience follows disobedience. And so God prepares his people for the one act which will allow us to come back to him. He sends his son to be a second Adam, to give us a second chance, one who will always choose the Father. And he gives us a second chance, the chance of second birth. And he lets his people know well in advance. That first section there has got prophecy of Isaiah, which Bryony read to us. "Unto us a child is born." We know these verses so well. Then there's the prophecy in Jeremiah. "I will write my law in their hearts." And later in Jeremiah, the promise of a savior. And so it goes on. Many, many prophets foretelling God's plan of salvation through his son. The promise of a savior is always there. But the question is, how will it be fulfilled? Well, we know the answer. He comes as a baby. Emmanuel, oh Emmanuel, we were singing just now. God with us. This is a fulfillment of the promises right throughout the Old Testament. Emmanuel, God with us. He comes to be with us. Not with wealth, which he rejects. Not with power, which he rejects. Not with political persuasion, which he also rejects. He comes in weakness and humility to be one of us. And this is the fulfillment of the promise. The baby becomes a man, as babies tend to do. Well, either a man or a woman. But now the choice has changed. It's no longer to attempt obedience in our own strength, which from Adam and Eve on has utterly failed. Now it's a different choice. Will we follow him, this man Jesus? Many do. They flock to hear him. 5,000, the Bible tells us. One of my trips to Israel, I asked one of the guides about that number. Was this all of a village or was Cana as big as 5,000? The guide said, no, that would be every male from the whole region of Galilee flocking out to hear this man. His teaching's new and it's refreshing. But when he starts to go deeper in John chapter 6, the crowd departs. See, it's great to listen to him, but they don't want him actually to change their lives. And Jesus turns to the disciples and says, what about you? Will you also leave me? And their words are immense because they've grasped something utterly new. They said, where would we go? You have the words of life. You have the words of life. You see, the alternative for them is to go back to the restrictions of the law, to attempting to please God through good works and through perfect obedience, even though that is utterly impossible. Jesus was here with them, full of grace and truth, the Bible says, the fulfillment of God's promise, and he came with a simple request, follow me. Full of grace. God's grace had entered the world. How could these disciples ever go back to the old way? How can we prefer a religion of laws to a religion of grace? Jesus told many stories, many parables of grace. He spoke of a new kingdom, of a father who didn't condemn, no matter what we had done. Of a welcome. I was talking earlier with Bryony about the story, of course, of the prodigal son and the father who's waiting there for him, waiting to embrace him, even though he's made an utter mess of it, even though he's just done what any son should not do. When he comes back, the father's there waiting to embrace him. Jesus tells these stories of that kind of father, that kind of God, of a welcome for all people. No matter who they are, no matter where they've come from. He spoke of a new way where all are created equal, where everyone belongs. And at its best, humanity has sought that kingdom here on earth. We believe that all men are created equal, the famous Martin Luther King speech. But far more often, it has rejected it. Why? Why would you do that? And the answer is because the law and good works are easier to understand. It's easier to point the finger at the lawbreaker because it lets you feel better about yourself. It's easier to believe that the person who does good, that means me, will get the reward he or she deserves. It's easier to believe like that. And therefore, if that's how we believe, we think God should be like that as well. That's how he should operate. He should condemn the sinner and reward the righteous. And the Pharisees, the religion that Jesus grew up in, certainly thought that way and declared that to the people. because it's easier to believe like this, we can struggle with the whole idea of grace. With some wonderful words tonight already. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough. That's what the Bible says. But we struggle with that. You see, grace gives us what we don't deserve. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. Grace gives us the kingdom. Grace gives us the king. Grace gives us the riches of the kingdom. Grace gives us the love of God. Grace gives us forgiveness. And we don't have to do anything to achieve that. We have full and free pardon simply because we choose to follow Jesus. Through the eyes of grace, God loves us. Gordon was saying these kind of words this morning. Through the eyes of grace, God sees you. And God loves you. And he loves us all the same. He holds none of us in contempt. He shows no favoritism to one more than another. There's one story that Jesus told that really annoyed people. It was about a vineyard owner who he took people on at different times throughout the day, and the last person only had to work for an hour, and then he paid them all the same. And people thought, that is so unjust, and they're so annoyed about that. Particularly the people who had worked all day, of course. But Jesus was saying that in God's kingdom, we are all the same. We might be multi-talented, be able to preach, sing, dance. That leaves me out. Whatever. Or we can do nothing, or next to nothing. But in God's kingdom, we are all the same. We may be the Chancellor of the Exchequer, or the 20-year-old SNP girl who's now my MP. But we're all the same in God's kingdom. But why grace? Why is this God's chosen way? Because the fulfillment of his promise of salvation involved the sacrifice of his son. And this is the crux, this is the climax from the Old Testament right through the Gospels to this point where God sacrifices his son purely for us. Jesus went to the cross and became sin for us. Jesus took our sin upon himself and died in our place. And through God's grace, Jesus provided the one and the only way back to the Father. This is grace. This is grace. God gave his Son to deal with our sin, even though we weren't worthy, even though we weren't good enough. And he did it to do what the law could never do and bring us back to the Father. Because we are utterly incapable of saving ourselves, let's get that clear, utterly incapable of saving ourselves. There are no amount of good works, no amount of attending St. Silas, no amount of prayer, no amount of charity. There is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. But by his grace, God gives us what we don't deserve. He puts his seal on us and says, you are forgiven. You are forgiven. Whatever you've done, whatever your past, you are totally and completely forgiven. A full and free pardon. A new life and a chance to start again. There's a saying, at our best, the law condemns us. At our best, when we're at our best, the law still condemns us. But grace saves us at our worst. And people don't like that. People do think that you ought to earn your forgiveness, that somehow it should be conditional on you proving that you're worth it. But grace is God's way. And in his kingdom, it's grace that declares who we are. It's not goodness, because we can never be good enough. Grace declares that you are loved by God unconditionally. No condition on it. That you are a new creation. That you are in Christ, and Christ is in you. So we've talked about promise and about grace. And let's be clear that the only way to receive God's promise is through his grace. So can I suggest that we all quit striving to be all we can be? One of the schools where I was a chaplain, a primary school where I chaplained, had this song which drove me mad. And it was all about, we will strive to be all that we can be. Hurrah! Didn't quite fit with the area that the school was in, or the lifestyle of many of the pupils, but they sang it with gusto. Strive to be all that we can be. It doesn't work in the kingdom of God. God wants us simply to allow him to be all he can be in us. And that's far more exciting, because that expands the horizons. Anything can happen. Read the gifts of the Holy Spirit. All these things can happen and have happened and are happening throughout the Christian world when we let God be all that he is in us. And that's the secret of living in God's grace, of being in Christ, that we simply allow God to work in us and through us. Is it really that simple? Can it really be that simple? Yes, yes. God says, come, and we come. God says, come as you are, and we probably hesitate a bit, wondering if he really means it. But as we come just as we are, we begin to discover what living in grace really means. I wonder if anyone has ever asked, what's wrong with you? Or what's wrong with you? In that kind of tone. What they mean is that you're not really what you ought to be, and maybe you should do something about it. I wonder if anybody has ever said to you, what's right with you? Huh? Not me. Nobody's ever said, what's right with you? It doesn't fit. The world likes to look at you and ask, what's wrong with you? What are your shortcomings? What are your failures? What are the issues in your life? But God isn't focused on our issues. He's not focused on the things that might be wrong with us. God's eyes are focused on Jesus. Now let me just stop and let that sink in. God's eyes are focused on Jesus, and therefore he sees you in Christ, blameless, forgiven. You are being perfected daily. And all the wee things about you that are jarring and maybe not quite the way it should be, as Gordon was saying this morning, they've been dealt with. Because you are in Christ and Christ is in you. But God sees you as a finished work, because you are hidden deep in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's how God sees you. He doesn't look at you and see your imperfections. He looks at you and sees you as a finished person in Christ Jesus. We're friendly with a man called Adrian Plass, who's been quite famous down south, written quite a number of books and gives talks. He's very good, very funny, and makes wonderful points. And he told me once about a dream he had where he had gone to heaven. And he was standing in line to meet God. And the person in front of him was Mother Teresa. So Mother Teresa climbed the steps and bowed down, knelt down before God, and burst into tears and said, oh God, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I wasn't better than I am. And Adrian Plass said, I stood there knowing I was next. God doesn't see us that way. He sees the finished article in his Son, Jesus Christ. This world will focus on issues. This world will want to focus on all the things in you which it thinks isn't good enough. What's wrong with you? And the devil will focus on issues. The devil will tell us lies. You're not good enough. You're not worthy. Why do you think you're doing that? Why are you talking about Jesus and about God? You're not good enough to do that. But Colossians 3, verse 3, a lovely word verse, a lovely short verse, says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Isn't that wonderful? The accusers, the finger pointers, the talk behind your back people, and the devil cannot see your life in Christ. They can't see it, and they can't do anything about it. So if we want to deal with any issues in our lives, let's not listen to these kind of people. And don't resolve to be better or to try harder, because we'll fail. If we want to resolve issues in our lives, look to Jesus. Look to the man who's already dealt with them on the cross. We look to Christ who says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is all you need. There was a minister who had a lady with many, many problems, many issues in his congregation, and he was forever getting a phone call or a knock on the door, and he would speak with her and pray with her, and nothing seemed to change it. So he heard about a retreat down south, and he arranged with the man who led this, a retired minister who led this retreat, and asked if she could come down for a week, and so she did. And when she came back, she was a different person. Completely different person. So he phoned the leader of the retreat and said, how did you solve all her problems? How did you get rid of all these issues in her life? And the man said, what issues? I said, oh, did you not tell you all her problems? And he said, all we do down here is assure people of who they are in Christ. And with that assurance, everything else faded away. So by faith then, by faith we receive Christ's confirmation of us, and we reject the devil's condemnation. Because when we believe rightly about ourselves, we will also find ourselves living rightly. When we humble ourselves and admit that we can't do anything apart from God's grace, that's when he takes hold and begins to work within us. When we stop, God starts. It's that simple. But when we insist on operating in our own strength, grace steps back and folds its arms and says, on you go. On you go. I'll wait till you come back. Just in finishing, Jesus gave his disciples two final promises that are vital, utterly important. And I could certainly spend at least another hour on them, but I'm not going to. You'll be pleased to know. The first is this, that he will send his Holy Spirit to live within us. Not only are we in Christ, his Holy Spirit is in us, to work in us. Even when you're fast asleep, his Holy Spirit is working within you. Another word for the Holy Spirit is a comforter, because he will never condemn those who are in Christ. He is the encourager, and he will always encourage. And so we can always come to God through him. And we will discover, as it says in Romans 8:1, there is no, what? You know it. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the second promise is this, Jesus' last words in Matthew's Gospel. I will be with you always, even to the end of time, right to the end. I will be with you. As we embrace these promises, as we learn to live with them, Jesus, by his grace, is with us always. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that your way to bring salvation to mankind was through grace, through the death of your Son, so that those who are unworthy become worthy, those who are not righteous become righteous, those who feel they have failed are lifted up. Thank you, Father, that this is your way and that it's free. Be with us, Lord, and as we've thought about your promises, help us to live in them day by day. Help us to live encouraged by your presence within us. Help us to walk in the knowledge that you are there walking with us. Amen.